This message this morning is a difficult one. I would rather preach on something like the Good Samaritan. Even the liberals like that text. But this message that I have on my heart this morning to share with you is one that's sort of been brewing for a while in my spirit. And so I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, and we will read verse 16 through verse 39. 16 through 39. While you're turning, Zach usually tells you what page it's on, but I know how astute you are, so I skip that. It's a little difficult sometimes when you're dealing with the synoptic gospels to put things in a timeline. As a matter of fact, it's impossible. Assuming that Matthew wrote this gospel, he may not have, but assuming that he did, I think it's a good assumption. He puts, as the Holy Spirit leads him, he puts these things in the kind of order of events that I find interesting. For instance, in chapter 9, he gives the record of his call by Jesus. And then in chapter 9, verse 35, he gives us one of the most intimate looks into the heart of Jesus Christ when he talks about the fact that Jesus talks about the fact that he has compassion on people because he realized they're harassed and helpless. That text sort of goes with the theme of that our pastor's been sharing with us today about Anya. And it helps us to understand that this world beats people up pretty bad. And that Jesus sees this. And Jesus is sensing in his spirit this kind of burden for the sheep that have no shepherd, harassed, helpless. So in the chapter that precedes chapter 10, Matthew gives his call and he gives a kind of expression of the burden of Jesus Christ. And then when he moves into chapter 10, it is a kind of ordination sermon. I reflected this week on my ordination. I remember some things about it. It was in the spring of 1972. And I had a picture that was taken at my ordination, but I was afraid you would be laughing so hard you wouldn't get your composure back for the rest of the message, so I didn't share it with you. But Dr. Gresham, who was our executive director, preached, and Gene Puckett, one of my favorite guys, who was editor of what was called then the Maryland Baptist, preached. And I remember some of the feelings I had that day. I think I felt a lot of excitement. I had been called to a mission. I was beginning my formal ministry as a pastor. I was anticipating some things, some realistic, some unrealistic. And I was a bit hesitant. I think Matthew felt that way. He had been called, and now Jesus has expressed this great burden for people who are harassed and helpless. And I think Matthew felt a little hesitant, maybe excited, as Jesus gives this ordination sermon. It's an unusual ordination sermon for a group of men, but he sets them apart. Let's begin reading with verse 16, and then we'll back up in a minute. Zach's been doing that for months, so I think I can do it. Verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, verse 23 is a difficult verse, so if you want to know what that means, ask your pastor. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Do not fear them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Ray, that's getting easier for God with your head. Fear not. Fear not. Therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If Dr. Gresham had preached that sermon the day that I was ordained, I think I would have quit the next day. It is a great challenge to these men. And the context here is the Lord, full of compassion, choosing men to follow him. Jesus saw people as a harvest that was ripe, and he needed reapers, and he made the appeal for involvement and the prayer for additional reapers. The apostles had been walking, listening, walking with, watching everything that Jesus had been doing. Matthew records some of those things here. Jesus had been healing, and now opposition was beginning to arise against Jesus because of his works and his words. And so he sends them out, he calls them, and he sends them out on a kind of practice tour. This isn't the final commission that they will get from Jesus. It's a practice tour. They were to stay nearby. The ministry of Jesus was confined to the land of Palestine. There was a world of people who were distressed or scattered, living like sheep without a shepherd. But their own people would have the first opportunity to hear the gospel of the kingdom. But Jesus, even in this text, has his sights beyond Palestine to the world. And he says, you will go before governors and you will go to the Gentiles. So these disciples make this practice tour because they are not yet prepared to take the message to the Gentiles. And Jesus knew they couldn't go everywhere at one time. And so he sends them into these cities. And he says to them, go where you're welcomed. If you're not welcome there, just take your shoes off or your sandals off and just shake the dust off of them and just go to the next city. And so he gives them these practice realities. But this ordination sermon takes this abrupt turn as he begins to warn his disciples about the separation that will come. It seems as though Jesus' message of inclusion that he talks about with harassed and helpless people, it seems like now it turns to exclusion, because the apostles will be excluded. They'll be excluded from their family, just like Jesus was excluded from his family. They will suffer persecution. And it's difficult to include people unlike us. I was reading in a recent Explore the Bible curriculum just a few weeks ago that we're using here in one of the classes, that Jesus breaks down walls to show compassion. And the quarterly said, it is hard to be truly inclusive. We tend to prefer hanging out with people who share our experiences, our backgrounds, our passions. Showing true concern for those of another ethnicity or religion is demanding. Right treatment of immigrants stirs strong emotions. Those with mental and physical disabilities are easy to ignore. So, should we be breaking down barriers? Absolutely. I am so happy and blessed that our church is filled with people who are different. If everyone in this church had red, white hair, it would be so boring. I'm blessed by that because I do want to be inclusive. I will confess to you that it's much more comfortable for me to be around people who think like me. I started to say smell like me, but that might not be very pleasant sometimes. People with my backgrounds, people with my faith, that's more comfortable. I have to push myself, which I'm doing this summer. I have to push myself to make myself be more inclusive. I will also confess to you that I like being included. I always hated those games that we played as kids where teams were chosen. Did you like them? So you're standing there and you're just wondering, who's going to be next? Are they going to include me? Am I going to be last? I always tried to stand tall and look strong. What causes this separation? Why is it that Jesus makes these warnings? Well, let me give you the big idea for this. And that's this. The ultimate fallacy of inclusion is that there can be peace or unity in this fallen world that's full of sin without the intervention of our Creator. So the fallacy of inclusion is that some people think men can make this world inclusive, and we can't. We can work at it, which you and I'm sure, try to do. But understand that the ultimate cause of exclusion is sin. This is what brings the separation. Sin is missing the mark of the person and the glory of our Creator. It is rebellion against our Creator and His law, which He has given to us out of His grace. Sin is the ultimate cause of exclusion. Sin always separates, always destroys, and is ultimately against God. So He is the one who can deal with our sin. Sin separated the first humans right after they were placed in the garden. Sin brought separation in their family, and the tragic story continues through the annals of human history, down to you, down to your family, down to your culture, and down to your world. That sin brings this exclusion in our culture. Let's look at the realities now that the laborers will face. Jesus tells them as they enter into this mission, some are not going to listen. You're going to be like sheep among wolves. Beware, you'll be delivered over and flogged. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. When they deliver you over, you will be arrested. Sometimes you will be excluded even from your biological families. The families will turn against one another in the family because the truth excludes a lie. And so families will turn against one another. And then he says, you will be hated, you will be persecuted, and your very identification with me, Jesus said, will result in you being treated like they will treat me. So the ultimate error of inclusion is that you can have peace and unity in this fallen world that's full of sin without the intervention of God, our Creator. The cry for inclusion in our society is loud. And the cry is this: bring your ideas, bring your brand of morality, bring your understanding of spirituality, and come and join us. It is this cry from the world. Are there areas of our culture where we need to focus on inclusion? Absolutely. Areas like education and disabilities and race. There's a lot to be said there about Christians working for inclusion in those areas. But understand that spiritual inclusion is different. Hear me. Spiritual inclusion is different. Spiritual inclusion in the culture today, religious inclusion, will say all truth claims are equal, alienations to be avoided. The goal of God for this world here and now is peace, so this should be our goal. Or we are all one people. Or you can be included outside of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Or you can be included with sin charged to your account. Or you can be included through love without any need of sacrifice. Or you can be included based on experience outside of objective truth. This is the call of the world to us when it comes to religious inclusion, but it's filled with fallacy. It's filled with lies. It's filled with untruths. Understand that the cross is offensive. Jesus preached the kingdom and repentance, and he told the disciples that he was headed for the cross, but they didn't understand. The cross is a beautiful symbol of Christianity. I have been paying close attention over the past year or so to the controversy over the Peace Cross up in Blatantsburg. How many of you have driven past the Peace Cross? Oh, a lot of you. And so you know where it is. I've watched this controversy concerning the Peace Cross over the past several years. The Peace Cross is a World War I memorial, and it's located at a three-way junction of Blatantsburg Road, Baltimore Avenue, and Annapolis Road. It's a large cross, about 40 feet in height. It's made of tan concrete and exposed pink granite. The arms of the cross are supported by unadorned concrete arches. The base of the cross displays the words valor, endurance, courage, and devotion. And it has a bronze tablet listing the names of 49 men from Prince George's County who died during World War I. Anyone here have a relative whose name is on that cross? I was hoping we would have one. So, there is a saying on that cross, a quote from Woodrow Wilson that says, "The right is more precious than peace. We shall fight for the things we have always carried nearest our hearts. To such a task we dedicate our lives." Now, I'm not going to address the political side of the issue of this cross. I'm going to leave that up to you and to your resources. But I want to point out the arguments which some are making for the removal of the peace cross. It's a complicated issue. It seems to be simple on the surface, but underneath it's very complicated. One man says this, Roy Speckhart, who's executive director of the American Humanist Association, which opposes this cross being on public land. And I'll give you another picture, since Pam provided these. If I don't use it, she won't take me out to lunch. That's a great picture. This man said, there is an unfairness of suggesting that the cross could represent all veterans when clearly not all veterans are Christians. An attorney for the American Humanist Association told the justice in a court filing, I think the Supreme Court's going to make a decision on this in June, I believe. I may be mistaken, but I think so. But she said, the cross on public land discriminates against patriotic soldiers who are not Christian, sending a callous message to non-Christians that Christians are worthy of veneration, but while others may be forgotten. Speckhart, the executive director of the American Humanist Association, said, I think it was intended to be a Christian symbol from the beginning. He told Fox News, unfortunately, the cross can't be a symbol for all. It doesn't represent our veterans who served honorably, who are Muslim, Buddhist, and Jewish, and of course those who have no faith at all. So a divided federal appeals court in 2017 agreed with that, and then it was kicked up to the Supreme Court. The purported war memorial, some say, breaches the wall of separation between church and state. My point in this is that wherever you put the cross of Jesus Christ, it is an offensive symbol. Whether it's in Blatantsburg or on the steeple of this church building, it is offensive. And so understand that Paul says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the word there, and I've talked to you about this years ago, the word there is skandalon. It is a scandal. And so the apostle says that the preaching of the cross, the message of the cross, is a scandalous thing. This word is used of a snare or trap. It's used metaphorically of anything that arouses prejudice. It's used of something that causes or becomes a hindrance. It's used of something that causes people to fall away. It's used of something that offends our person. It's used of something to be avoided. So this word scandalon says the preaching of the cross is a scandalon to many. To the Jews, the cross is a place of scandal, defeat, curse, and shame, where the vilest and lowest criminals died. To the Greeks and the Gentiles, the idea that God became flesh and died for mankind is impossible. And it's not humanly reasonable to say that there was a virgin birth, to say that there was a blood atonement, to say that there was a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ in the minds of many Gentiles. That's just totally unreasonable. And so they refuse to believe it at all. But Paul continues to preach this cross, which is our message of hope for inclusion. The cross destroys religious pluralism. There's been a redefining of a term, toleration, in our age. I'll talk about that in a few moments. But there are many in our religious pluralistic society who believe all roads lead to the same end, or my truth is as valid as your truth, or there is no absolute truth. But I want you to know that the cross of Jesus Christ annihilates religious inclusiveness. It annihilates it. You cannot believe in the message of the cross and believe that all religions can hold hands. We can't. And I won't. No one wants to speak of lostness because we've got this desire for everyone to be included. I've got it, and I hope you've got it, unless you're just totally calloused. You've got this desire for people to be apart. I want my children included with me. I want my family included with me. I want to spend eternity with them too. I want you there. And I want to be included among even the people of this culture. But it won't happen because I believe that the cross is a significant place where Jesus died for our sin and paid the penalty for my sin. And to that cross, I owe my total allegiance of life. The cross is exclusive because it eliminates all self-effort. No one wants to see lostness, but understand that that cross eliminates the pride of human intellect. Many people feel like they can reason their way to God, but the cross says, you can't do that. The cross reveals the rottenness of my human heart. The cross makes men dependent on Christ and the mercy of God. And men resist this dependence. They push it away because our basic sin is wanting to run independent of the will of God for our life. The cross clearly eliminates self-effort, and that is offensive to every one of us. Number three, Jesus gives them a command to acknowledge. He says to them, you are to acknowledge me before men. Look at 10:32. Whoever denies me before men, verse 32. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus says, you are to confess me. Now we had a confession this morning. Our church has a church covenant. We'll read that in a little while. It's a human document. We believe that it's based on Scripture, but it's still a human document. We need to understand that. Very important. And we read the Apostles' Creed last Sunday or Sunday before. Once again, that's a human document. A lot of people argued over that. But I want you to know that what we read this morning is God's document. And argue all you want, it's true. And so here it is. Richard Lenski, great Lutheran commentator. Yeah, there's some Lutherans that know Jesus. Six tremendous facts, he calls it, heaped on one another. Let's read it again together. Now, I'll have to watch you because I can't quite hear what you're saying. But, Mike, I'll watch you. If your lips move, I'll know we're good. You ready? Let's read it out loud. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. Now, I preached on this several years ago, and I preached a whole sermon on it. I won't do that today because I know you're already hungry. And so we'll skip that. But I do want to mention that here in these six tremendous facts heaped upon one another, which could be an early confessional hymn, we have the substance of what we believe. We have here our common confession, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have here what joins us together and brings us unity together. We have here objective truth that stands as truth no matter what the challenges come or how many come. We have here statements that cannot be altered and cannot be modified by anyone. We have here truths by which every truth claim must be judged. We have it right here in our confession. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have Jesus, God, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Romans 1, Jesus Christ, who is to His human nature a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit, capital S, of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Seen by angels, the angels saw Jesus. We have record of that in His words. Preached on among the nations, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in all the world. I was reading the commentary by William Barclay. I don't recommend him for everything, but he's great on cultural context and background, but you need to watch him on the atonement. But I was reading William Barclay, and he wrote this. Here is the most miraculous truth that Jesus was believed on in the world. Here's the most miraculous truth stated with utter simplicity. After Jesus had died and risen from the dead and had ascended to glory, the number of His followers was 120. 120. All that His followers had to offer was the story of a Galilean carpenter crucified on the hilltop in Palestine as a criminal. And yet, before 70 years had passed, that story had gone to the ends of the earth, and men to every nation accepted this crucified Jesus as Savior and Lord. Here in this simple phrase, there is the whole wonder of divine expansion of the church, an expansion, he writes, which on any human grounds was incredible. So that Jesus Christ was believed on in the world and taken up to glory. And after He was taken up to glory, the angels said, this same Jesus, whom you've seen go into heaven, praise God, will so come in like manner as you've seen Him go. And this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which cannot be modified, cannot be changed, and though challenged, remains as concrete. Martin Luther said, if our gospel were received in peace, it's not the true gospel. Well, I had an interesting story about some children under Idi Amin, but I'll have to read that later. Now we have the model of Christ. Now I want you to think about this. I don't like the word model. I think we could put the word example in there, but I'm not sure I like that either. The model of Jesus. So how are we to handle opposition and those who oppose us? How are we to handle it? Well, Jesus gives us three creatures to remember. One is sheep. One is sheep. Now, you need to remember, now listen to me. You need to remember as you handle the gospel that you're not a wolf. You're sheep. If you put the gospel in the hands of a wolf, you got a problem. Because the wolf's going to try to bite you to get you to believe the gospel. We saw that in the Crusades, when the church and the state got together. And it just brought the church into the dark ages. Wolves can't handle the gospel. So understand that we do not resort to power. We do not seek to control. D.A. Carson, in that little book that you gave me on the Sermon on the Mount, has a great chapter there which mentions the power of the state. And so, now you listen to me. This, I'm going to give you some Baptist history in just a minute, so listen close. Understand this, my friend. We never enlist the means of the state to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. It must never happen because the state will mess it all up. And if you think politicians, oh boy, I'll stay off of that. Let me just skip what I was going to say. No, I'll say it anyhow. If you think politicians are going to help spread the gospel with their political position, you're wrong. It's our gospel. It's not their gospel. I'll stop there. Thank you. James Boyce, in his commentary on Matthew, says, the world's a dangerous place. Christians are vulnerable. They're sheep among wolves. Yet in spite of the danger, they are to remain sheep. It's always a problem when ministers of the gospel resort to power or savage behavior to accomplish spiritual ends, for then they will be like wolves themselves. We cannot forget that we are sent not to overpower the wolves or destroy them, but to convert them. And Charles Spurgeon argued that the only weapons of Christians are that they are weaponless. You can't force anyone to believe the gospel from their heart. How do you force somebody to have a new heart? You can't do it. You can't use wolf message. Now, the second one is snakes. Roseanne is not afraid of snakes. So if we see a snake on the property, I do the brave, manly thing. I call my wife. So far, this has worked very well. And don't tell your mother this, Mary Ellen, but we've seen, I think, 6 or 7 so far this year. Mary Ellen's mother's our neighbor. So don't tell her I'm running all under the fence. But James Boyce says, be like snakes. What is he talking about? Be as shrewd as snakes. I think the King James Version does a good job with this when it translates it, wise as serpents. It's the word be shrewd. Be shrewd. And the word is the kind of reflection of a keenness, an insight, a sanctified common sense. The wisdom, Henderson says, the wisdom to do the right thing at the right time in the right place with the right manner. So be as shrewd as snake, but you're a sheep. And then he says the third thing is doves. I like doves. I don't like snakes, but I like doves. Listen, you can't win somebody to Christ with a contentious spirit. Have you ever seen a dove with a contentious spirit? No, you never will. That's why they're a sign of peace, because they're not contentious. Now, robins can get contentious. Bluebirds can get contentious, but not a dove. So James Boyce writes, "Finally, the messengers of Christ are to be innocent as doves. It doesn't refer so much to moral purity as it does purity of manners. They're to be straightforward without guile. If you want to live as a dove in this world, now listen, live close to Jesus, because he's the greatest model of what it means to have strength under control. Meekness. When I was growing up, the understanding that I had of the word tolerance encouraged me to live peaceably with those who did not believe like me or didn't believe in God at all. My understanding of tolerance encourages me to love all people. It doesn't require my approval or my participation in their beliefs or behavior. I grew up believing that in the United States, people have the right to believe and to behave as they like, unless that behavior under the laws of our land becomes destructive to others. I believe that this understanding of tolerance is compatible with God's word. But there's a new understanding of tolerance. And if you look in your dictionary at a definition of tolerance, you may find now some of these words. Tolerance is open-mindedness, a lack of prejudice, a lack of bias. I'm reading right out of the dictionary. Broad-mindedness. Some people are so broad-minded they're flat-headed. Broad-mindedness. And liberalism. And I found that in the dictionary under tolerance. This revised understanding of tolerance has invaded our culture. It's taught in our schools. It's in our media. It's in the social media. And even in some evangelical churches. Now I am called, now they expect me to be tolerant of people who call me intolerant. Can I respect someone, treat them with dignity and kindness without accepting their point of view or their belief system? Absolutely. Are we expected to be kind? Absolutely. Remember, you're not a wolf. You're a sheep. So when we run up against these things, we can bite and snarl and have unkind words and act in an unkind manner or post in Facebook some kind of ridiculous, rough words. We can do that, or we can be like sheep. Be like sheep. Be like sheep. Many forms of government do not allow for toleration. If you're living in Saudi Arabia or China or mirrored of other countries, They're dictatorships where there's no toleration at all. They will not allow Christians to worship. They will not allow distribution of Christian material. And it's not just Christians. In some countries, the Muslims are being run out of the country, and our Southern Baptist missionaries are feeding them, are feeding the Muslims. You know why? They're sheep. So we live in a nation where there's political pluralism, but we must never accept religious pluralism. As a struggling disciple of Jesus Christ, I am unwilling to believe or to take the position that everyone's religious viewpoints are valid. For me, the cross demonstrates that there's but one way for my sin to be overcome, and that's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Sin is the cause of exclusion, and the cross is the only answer. D.A. Carson has written this: "The real Jesus, the authentic Jesus, the authoritative but compassionate Jesus, the Jesus who confronts the world, is quite frankly a divisive Jesus. This divisiveness is unavoidable, not only because of the unyielding truth claims he makes for himself, but because at the heart of the message and the purpose of his bold insistence that men and women can be rightly related to God only if they know him and come to him on his terms. This unabashed exclusivist either-or mentality lies at the heart of the New Testament and can be removed only by a radical surgery on the documents of the New Testament. And to resort to such devices because we are uncomfortable with the historical Jesus is merely another way of saying that we reject him in favor of a tame Jesus, a domesticated Jesus, who will not challenge us or tell us we are wrong or force us to rethink our most fundamental assumptions or question our most cherished priorities." Now, I got to wrap this thing up. Zach just gave me this thumb sign. So I got to wrap this up. I want you to understand that there was a Baptist pastor in the 1700s whose name was John Leland. I'm just going to tell you a little real quick story. Is that okay? Thanks. John Leland was a pastor in Massachusetts, and he was a pastor in Virginia. He was so much against slavery that he preached against slavery and had to leave Virginia and go back to Massachusetts. When he was in Virginia, he had tremendous influence over James Madison, who is responsible for our Constitution and responsible especially for the Bill of Rights in the Constitution. And James Leland, a Baptist pastor, had tremendous influence on him. He supported him because James Madison promised that he would include an establishment clause in the first constitutional amendment in the Bill of Rights. And here it is: "Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion." And so here we are today, as a result of the influence of this man. Russell Moore has written about him. He says that John Leland was an active, productive pastor. From age 18 to 86, he preached 8,000 sermons, wrote numerous hymns, published 30 pamphlets, and baptized over 1,500 people. He personally knew 962 pastors. Now, you talking about a burden to carry, there's one. 952 pastors, 303 heard him preach, and 207 of those pastors visited in his home. He was a man of great influence. But what we owe to John Leland most is his influence over James Madison. And what we owe to James Madison is this: and that is, in our country, we are free to worship, and we must protect that for other people. If we do not protect it for them, it won't be protected for us. We live in a system of government which is a representative form of government, a democracy. As a result, we have by nature a pluralistic society. And so, in our society, voters from a particular jurisdiction can elect a person with any or no religious persuasion. Voters can elect a professing Christian. They can elect somebody with a variety of moral convictions or no moral convictions at all. They can elect a professing evangelical. They can elect a Muslim, which is happening now. They can elect a Roman Catholic or a person of Jewish faith. In this pluralistic society, there is a growing tendency to bring that political pluralism into our churches and into our faith and make it a religious pluralism. We must reject that outright. Outright. This is a dynamic which we are experiencing now. I mean, who ever thought that the rainbow, which is God's sign to us, would be used as a sign of inclusiveness of all kinds of philosophies and moralities? The rainbow is a sign that God gave us for us to understand that he would never again destroy the world with a flood. You talking about being exclusive? God saved one family and destroyed the rest of the world. It's the greatest act of exclusion the world has ever experienced. We are experiencing a continuing increase in the percentage of Americans who declare that they have no preferred religion. Understand that. Understand this, that in our society, with the pluralism that we're facing in America politically, understand that I believe that without a concrete doctrine of right and wrong, the value system clearly delineated, we are going to experience a decline in our society and our morality and our families and our culture. Because, now listen, within the form of government that prides itself in pluralism are the seeds of ultimate failure. We're seeing it. I don't want to be a prophet of doom, but I would like to read the tarot cards. I mean, look at the news. I mean, look at what's happening in our world. Look at what's happening around you. So understand that Jesus, our Lord, lived in a culture that was brutal, pagan. And in that culture, Jesus gives us this consolation, and it's this: God's watching over you. Why, God knows when even a sparrow falls to the ground. And you're of more value than a sparrow. So God's got you. He's got a hold of you. Nothing's going to happen to you that he's not going to take care of you. Now that doesn't mean, that doesn't mean that you're not going to be put to the flames. Polycarp, was Bishop of Smyrna, was put to the flames. But I want you to understand, he didn't have anything to fear. Jesus said, don't fear the one that can kill the body. Fear the one that can kill the soul. The people that put Polycarp in the flames, they've got more to fear than Polycarp had to fear. So understand this. Do not fear. Do not be anxious. Could I give one more illustration? I've gotten two of these now. William Barclay tells of an occasion when Hugh Latimer, one of the most outstanding figures of the English Reformation, was preaching before King Henry VIII. He was about to say something he knew that the king would dislike, so he held in the pulpit an audible dialogue with himself. He was getting ready to say something that King Henry VIII didn't like. And so here was a dialogue. He spoke it out in the pulpit. He said, Latimer, be careful what you say. The king is here. And then he paused and he went on and he said, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here. What was he saying? He's saying my ultimate responsibility is to the King of Kings, not to kings here. So do not fear. Oh, I had so much more I'd like to say about that. I just want to remind you that Jesus said, when you endure to the end, you will be saved. And if you confess Jesus before men, he'll confess you before his Father. I just, in my mind, I sort of transported myself to heaven this week. And it's easier when you get older to do that kind of thing, but it's harder when you're such a sinner. And so I transported myself, and I get to imagine, you know, standing before Christ and Christ saying, Heavenly Father, this is Jim Burcham. He was a reprobate. And he's not lived like he ought to sometimes. And sometimes he spoke up when he shouldn't, and sometimes he was quiet when he should have spoke up. And he wasn't sometimes the husband or daddy ought to be. But he's mine. He's mine. That's what you want to hear. You don't want the validation of this world. You just need to remember, if you confess him before men, he'll confess you before his Father. The warning is this. I don't have much time to spend on this, and boy, am I glad. Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the soul and the body in hell. The ultimate judge against the inclusiveness of modern philosophy is hell. I want you to understand that when Jesus here uses that famous narrative from the Old Testament of Sodom and Gomorrah, I want you to understand that he's talking about the fact that all of us are going to come into judgment. And when the apostles went to a town, they went to cities first. They went to the city. And Jesus said, if the city doesn't receive you, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for that city. And I want you to understand that Sodom and Gomorrah had fire and brimstone hailed down on the town. I believe they're underneath the Dead Sea now. And it rained down and destroyed it to such an extent that they couldn't even find them anymore. Such is the future of the person who does not know Christ. It is no wonder that the Apostle Paul pleads with us to be reconcilers. It's no wonder. When you look at the consolation and the warning, the apostle says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. So if you're here today and your heart stops today, or your life is taken in an automobile accident going home today, and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I want you to understand, you have absolutely no hope in eternity. No one is going to be able to help you. No pastor is going to be able to preach a sermon to try to change your destiny. If your life stops today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're headed straight to hell. And I want you to know that that place is so terrible that it's described in terms like outer darkness. And I want you to understand that if you take all the meanest, vilest, cruelest, shameful things that men have done, and you put them all together in a basket, that's the basket you're going to be in hell. You're going to be in that basket. You may not be as bad as they are, but you're going to be with them. I plead with you to come to Christ in repentance and faith and to accept the cross as the banner of your life. Let's pray together.